This morning, we're in our final passage in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. So if you've got a Bible, open it to 1 Timothy. There's hardback Bibles that are laying there. That'll be helpful so you can see where we're at. And then there's an outline on the back of the handout. You can look at that if that's helpful for you. Listen to this quote. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. An author named C.S. Lewis wrote that in the 1940s. It's in a book called Mere Christianity. It's a really, really helpful book. He's a helpful Christian author. I'll read the quote again. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So as a Christian, every desire you've experienced in this life will be satisfied in heaven. Every single one of them. Every bit of every desire that you've had is leading towards that event, towards that place. They'll all be satisfied in heaven. And we don't have to make any qualification to that or any nuance. It's absolutely true. Any longing, any desire you've had in yourself is getting you ready for that. And they'll all be met when we're with the Lord. So to be with Jesus in his kingdom, away from all traces of sickness and sadness and death and sin, that'll bring to you and bring to me as Christians the first time in our existence that we have been fully content and truly content. Be the first time that it's ever happened. And it's hard to imagine it, but as little as you can imagine it, it's at least clear that heaven is worth fighting for because of that. It'll be the first time where we've experienced true contentment. All the desires we have are leading to that point. So that's what our passage is about this morning, the fact that heaven is a place that is worth fighting for. So hear the word of the Lord, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 21. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Well, look at how Paul starts this section for us in verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And we've got to pay attention to the context here. When Paul says flee these things, he's talking about everything that's gone before in chapter 6. So you remember, we looked at this last week. So he's talking about rejecting false teaching and believing true biblical teaching. He's talking about that. And then he's talking about the specific false teaching of loving money and of thinking that following Jesus will equal you getting rich. We talked about how a lot of churches, a lot of pastors, a lot of false teachers teach that, and it's just not true. It's not biblical. So Paul is saying flee from that sort of thing. But more generally, he's talking about fleeing from sin in general. And that's a good thing for us to recognize. That's the first directive in this passage, flee from sin. And we need to think about that word flee for a minute, because that verb has specific connotations. If you're walking out of the mall and somebody calls you and they ask what you're doing, you don't say, oh, I'm just fleeing the mall, right? You don't flee a situation like that. The word flee means a very specific thing. Some people flee. That's true. Some people do flee the mall. That's right. Amen. But it has a specific connotation. So the things that people flee from are things that are dangerous. So people flee from a burning building, or they flee from an opposing army. It's inherent in that there's danger. It doesn't just mean that you're walking away from something. And that's the main idea that the Bible teaches us about sin. We're supposed to flee from sin because sin puts us in danger. Bible couldn't be clear about that. It talks about it all the time. We've seen it several times in 1 Timothy. So in last week's passage, Paul compares sin to knives that will stab you. It's a picture that he gives in chapter 6, beginning of chapter 6. When he tells the church to publicly rebuke a pastor, if that pastor is in unrepentant sin, this is in chapter 5, verse 20, he says this. He says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So he wants us to understand the fear of sin. That's why he tells them to rebuke a pastor publicly if he's in unrepentant sin, so the rest can stand in fear. Look at what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 22. When he's talking about appointing elders, he tells the church, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others." He's talking about not appointing an elder too quick, because if you do, and that guy falls into sin because you didn't wait long enough to see fruit in his life and in his ministry, then as a church, you're partially responsible for his sins. And so again, this all gets at the danger of sin. He's saying sin is so dangerous, you don't even want to be connected to somebody else's sin. So it makes sense here that he would say flee from these things. But the most alarming words about the danger of sin, at least I think, come from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. This is what he says. This is Matthew 5, 29 through 30. And Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Well, Jesus is saying that it'll be worth going through any discomfort that you have to in this life to avoid sin. That's how dangerous sin is. It's amazing when you think about that. He's saying go through any discomfort you have to avoid it, to be able to flee from sin. Because again, sin's the most dangerous thing that can happen to us. The Bible's clear about that from start to finish. And that's the same point Paul's making here. Flee from sin. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." So the question for us as individuals is, are you following this command? Are you fleeing from sin the way that Paul talks about here, the way Jesus talks about in Matthew 5? Is that what your relationship to sin looks like, where you're fleeing from it? Or is your relationship to sin more friendly, typically, where there's not as much fleeing that's going on? So think about these questions. So the first thing is, do you recognize it when you sin? You know, if somebody asked you this morning, okay, tell me one way yesterday that you sinned, would you be able to think of anything? Or would it take you a long time just because as you go through life, you don't really recognize the times when you sin? Because the Bible's clear, we sin all the time, right? I mean, you sinned on your way to church this morning. I sinned on my way to church this morning. So we need to recognize those things. That's the first step. That's how you know right off the bat if you're taking sin seriously. If you recognize the points when you sin. So that's the first step. Before you flee your sin, you've got to be able to recognize your sin. But secondly, when you do recognize it, what's your response? Is your response to repent, to ask forgiveness from the Lord? Because that's what the word talks about. When we recognize our sin, that's what we're supposed to do, is flee to the Lord, right? Flee from sin, flee to the Lord, ask forgiveness from him. But the good news is, that's why Jesus came, is to provide us with that forgiveness. He's merciful. He's gracious. So when we recognize our sin, we need to ask forgiveness for that. And it's guaranteed for us that are in Christ. So those are the first two things we need to do. But a lot of times that's where we stop in the process. So we recognize our sin, we repent, we ask the Lord's forgiveness, and then we kind of think that we're done. But to really flee from sin, we have to take one more step. And that step is we have to make reforms in our life to help us avoid that sin in the future. And that's the third step. It's so easy to forget about that. I do it all the time. I'll recognize my sin, I'll repent, and then I'll leave it at that. But to flee sin, we need to make reforms so that we won't sin that way in the future, or at least we try to avoid that sin. So you recognize your sin, you repent, you reform. It's those three things. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is what it says. "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide you with the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So what that's talking about is when we come up against our sin, we're trying to make an escape plan, which God promises will be there for us. You're trying to put together a plan of escape to flee this sin in the future. And we see that all the time in daily life. So if you're in a big building, there's usually an evacuation plan. There's usually a sign somewhere that tells you, okay, if a fire happens, this is how you get out of this building. Or if you're driving close to the coast, it does it with roads. This is a flood evacuation route. if there's flooding. We're supposed to do the same thing in the Christian life. We're supposed to have an evacuation route, you know? When you understand that you're given towards a particular sin, that you're oftentimes tempted and oftentimes give in, that's what you're supposed to do. Make reforms to where you're about to come up against that sin, and you know, this is how I'm going to get away. This is how I'm going to flee from my sin. And sometimes it'll be simple. So you just do the type of thing that it talks about in Matthew 5. You just cut off a particular thing, right? So they talk about this oftentimes with folks that are alcoholics or have struggled with alcohol. You don't go in bars anymore, right? Or if there's a particular television show that you watch and you find yourself lusting oftentimes when you see that show, easy, cut it off. That's what Jesus talks about doing. Pluck out your eye, throw it away. So there's certain times where it's going to be easy to make that plan. You just cut off that thing. But what you've probably found if you're a Christian is oftentimes the situations that tempt us to sin aren't situations we can just cut off. Because oftentimes it has to do with people, right? Maybe coworkers. Well, you got to have a job. You got to have coworkers. Or family members or children. You can't pluck out your children and throw them away. So in those situations, it takes a little more thought. You have to have a little bit more of a strategy when you're coming into a situation. How am I going to flee from sin when it arises in this particular situation? So I know about this because I have young children, and I'm probably the only one in here that ever gets frustrated with my children. But oftentimes I do. And sometimes when I'm frustrated with my kids, I get harsh with them. Well, that's something that I'm told multiple times in the New Testament is a sin. I'm not supposed to be harsh with my children. I'm supposed to discipline them. I'm supposed to be tough on them in a godly way, the way that fathers are supposed to be. But I'm not supposed to provoke them to anger by being harsh with them. Okay, well, I could do this. Since I know that that's a thing I'm going to be tempted to do, I could just sit back and just not have a plan and just say, when I get in that situation, I'll just wing it. And that'll probably work out okay. I'll just trust my instincts and my emotions in that situation. And that'll probably be the path to fleeing from sin. That's foolish, okay? That's just not true. Here's what I have to do. I have to have a plan, okay? When I'm on my way home or when there's a situation, and usually with our kids, we can see it coming. Oftentimes, if they're playing with the same set of toys, okay, this is good right now, but at some point, it's likely that one of them is going to want a toy and the other one's not going to want to give it. Well, when I see that coming, what I need to do is I need to remember Colossians 3. This is what it says in Colossians 3. Verse 13, it says, bear with one another, forgive each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The argument from that passage is, the reason that we're patient with one another, and we love one another, and we forgive one another, is because the Lord has done that with us. So in the scenario with you and the Lord as a Christian, you are that child. Same here. I'm the child, right? That the Lord has to be patient with and long-suffering and love faithfully. So what you have to do, what I have to do, is keep that in my head. That's my plan. That's the way I'm going to flee from that sin. Because when Nora and Jude are going at it, then I can say to myself, okay, this is frustrating to me, but I do things regularly that are far more frustrating to the Lord, and he's so patient with me. And he's my model, so I can be patient with my children. That's the kind of thing we need to do in any situation, your work situation, your family situation. If you're going into a situation where you know you're tempted to sin in certain ways, put together a plan. That's part of the way that we flee from sin. So recognize your sin, repent from your sin, and make reforms for your sin. But the Christian life is more than just about fleeing sin. So God's commands, they're not just arbitrary hoops that we jump through. You know, you hear about guys that pledge a fraternity in college or girls that pledge a sorority, and oftentimes they have to do these ridiculous things. Well, the stuff they're doing doesn't really have a purpose except to show that they're going to be loyal to this fraternity. That's not God's commands. He doesn't just give us these commands arbitrarily to see whether we'll do it. No, they're actually leading towards something. They're for the purpose of righteousness. He gives us these commands because these things are better for us than sin. That life is more full than sin. So God commands us to flee sin because he wants us to have something better. So look at verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness. So that's what we're running towards. We're running away from sin because we're running to righteousness. And look at the way he describes the righteous life in verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So these are the things we're running towards. And righteousness and godliness, basically synonymous there. Something that the Bible teaches is God is completely sinless. And that's what righteousness means. It means to be without sin. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 16 when he says God dwells in inapproachable light. When the Bible talks about God being light, it's talking about his moral qualities. There's no evil in him. There's no darkness in him. He's light. And the fact that it's inapproachable light means that he's perfect. He's complete in his righteousness. He's complete in being set apart from sin. So when we resist sin, we're walking in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father. We're pursuing righteousness. We're pursuing godliness. The next two words Paul uses, they sum up our relationship to Christ and to other people. Verse 11, he says to pursue faith and love. And so the two basic ways to be godly are to have faith in Christ, to love him, to treasure him above everything else, and to love others, right? That's what Jesus talks about when he had to sum up the two greatest commandments, love God, love others. Look at the next two words that Paul uses because they talk about the way that we're supposed to exercise faith and love. In verse 11, talking about faith, Paul says, pursue steadfastness. So he's talking about persisting in our trust in Jesus, maintaining our hope in the gospel. So echoing the prayer we talked about earlier, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to continue to trust in the gospel. Well, verse 11, he also talks about loving others, and he says to pursue gentleness. So that's one way we're supposed to love others is to be gentle towards them. So for me, it's a good reminder with my children. That's a way to love my children, to be gentle. And you know, last week we looked at not loving money. That's what it talks about in the beginning of chapter 6. Well, Paul sort of ties that command with this command to be gentle and love others well. Look at verse 18. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So the righteousness we're told to pursue includes trusting Christ and loving others. So we're supposed to flee sin. We're supposed to pursue righteousness. But something the Bible makes clear as we think about all this, and if you're a Christian, you know this, those are hard things, right? Fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness is hard. It's strenuous. It's hard work, and that's what Paul talks about in this passage. So look at verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. He's using terminology here that in the first century usually was reserved for wrestling in competition. So in games like the Olympics, those sort of competitions, fight the good fight that was used, reserved for that sort of thing. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about how the Christian life is going to be a fight. It's strenuous. It's hard work. The Greek word there for fight is agon. It's where we get the English word agony. It's a good summary of what that means. Fight the good fight. Fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness is difficult. The Bible uses all sorts of illustrations to teach us the same thing. So the Christian life is a fight. The Christian life is like a race, we're told a few times in the New Testament. The Christian life is like going through childbirth. Those of you who have been through childbirth, or those of you who have been there when it was happening, it's something else. Intense, right? Painful. It's like going through childbirth. It's like a boxing match. These are all illustrations that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. It's hard. It's a fight. In the book of Philippians, Paul says this. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. So we're supposed to press and strain. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. That's why when people want to follow Jesus in the Gospels, he is regularly telling them to count the cost of following him. We've talked about this before. It's the total reverse of the way that we typically think about evangelism, about sharing the gospel. The way it's easy for us to think about it is tell people all the good things about following Jesus and just hope that they'll sign up to do it before they learn about any of the hardship in Christianity. That's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus is always reminding people, hey, do you know what this is going to cost you? You need to think about this before you sign up to do this. You need to count the cost. Make sure that this is worth it to you to follow me. Fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness is a fight. It's difficult. So the question for you is, are you fighting? Do you feel you're following Jesus? Is it stretching you? So last weekend, we worked out front here in the vestry and around the church and did some gardening and stuff. I don't do much gardening. But I pulled weeds for, I don't know, 2 hours. I could feel the strain of pulling weeds for days and days and days. I feel like I just recovered from it. But that's how it works, right? When you're doing something like that, you're going to feel the strain. And so that's a question for us as individuals. Do you ever feel the strain of fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness? Do you feel the strain of following Christ, of obeying him. Because if you never feel that strain, that's cause for concern. Because think about it this way. Think about if you took part in a study with a bunch of other people that you knew where they give you this particular exercise to do. You're supposed to do it every morning before you go to work. And so you're doing this exercise every morning. Well, let's say that when you talk to everybody else in that group, they are sore, more sore than they've ever been in their life. But you haven't gotten sore at all from doing this exercise. And not only that, but you are far from the healthiest person that is involved in this study, which would be me, right? So just think about me doing this exercise. Everybody else is so sore and I'm not. Well, what that's going to tell you is Scott must not be doing the exercise right, okay? Because if he was, he would be sore like everybody else. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. Following Jesus is hard. You should feel that strain. That's something that comes with being a Christian. Sometimes our pastor in Louisville, he would talk about how people would come to him if they were dealing with a particular sin. And they would say, you know, I'm struggling with this sin. That's sort of the way that they would approach it. And so he would ask them some questions. Okay, well, what do you do in this situation? Do you repent? How are you trying, like we talked about earlier, making reforms. How are you trying to defeat this sin, to escape from it? And with a lot of people, he said he would realize that they're really not doing anything. They just keep sinning in the same way. And he would say to them, well, it sounds like you're not really struggling against this sin. That's a good way to think about it, right? And each one of us does that, even as mature believers in certain situations in our life. But we want to understand that we can't go on like that. We're supposed to feel that strain of fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness. That's part of Christianity. Well, as we think about all that, one question the world would have, and it's a question that we think about too, is why are we doing this then? It's hard. Following Christ is hard. Turning away from the world, not putting our hope in what the world has to offer, that's hard. Not putting your hope in your children, not gearing your life around your children's activities or hope in your kids or hope in your job or hope in money, it's hard to turn away from all that. Following Jesus is not easy. So why do we do it? Well, this passage talks about that. So look at verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So this is what makes it worth it. We fight because we're fighting for heaven. That's what this verse is talking about. So let me explain that. As you flee from sin and you pursue righteousness, this passage says that you are taking hold of eternal life as you do that. And this is all part of the process of your salvation. So we've talked about this before. The Bible talks about, if you're a Christian, it talks about your salvation in all three tenses, past, present, and future. So the Bible can say that you have been saved, past tense. It can say you are being saved, present tense. And it can say you will be saved, future tense. And this passage talks about all three of those. So look at the second sentence in verse 12. Paul talks about the past part of your salvation. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So if you're a Christian, that means that God has called you to this salvation. That happened past tense. And this isn't just a call God makes to everybody indiscriminately, where it's just sort of putting out the gospel and anybody that can respond can respond. This is talking about God's effectual call. This is what it says in Romans 11. It says, the calling of God is irrevocable. That means that if God wants you, he will get you. His call is irrevocable. It accomplishes the purpose that he has for it. That's the first thing that happened in your salvation. If you're a Christian, before you were born, God decided to call you to himself, not because of anything good in you. It was before you were born. You hadn't done anything good or bad, Romans 9 talks about. It was simply because of his grace. That was the first step in your salvation. So he called you. Well, look at what happened when he called you, the middle of verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So if you're a Christian, when God called you in the gospel, you responded. You made the good confession. You confessed faith in Jesus. You decided to follow him. And this verse reminds us that we make that confession in the presence of many witnesses. We talk about this often, but only because the Bible talks about it often. Your Christianity, if you're a Christian, is not between you and God alone. That's sort of an American Western idea. My religion is just between me and the Lord, independent. It's all up to me. That's not the Bible's idea of Christianity. Your Christianity is between you and the Lord and the church. other Christians that are around you, that are responsible for you, that help care for you, that you are responsible to be in a relationship with them. So we made that confession, not just for us and God to hear, but in the presence of many witnesses. In the church, Christianity requires that we're part of Christ's body in the church. So we responded to the call by trusting in Jesus, and that's all past tense. That's the past tense part of your salvation if you're a Christian. But that's not the end of your salvation story. There's a process that's happening now. It started the moment you trusted in Christ, and it's a process that goes throughout your entire Christian life where God is making you look more like Jesus. It's what throughout church history, pastors have called sanctification. It's the process of being made holy, being set apart, looking more like Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, take hold of eternal life. He's talking about live this life, trust in this way to where you're headed to heaven, on this path to heaven. And what the Bible makes clear is the way to grab heaven, the way to take hold of eternal life is to take hold of Christ. That's what this passage is talking about. So look at verse 17 towards the end of our passage. And it says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So what he's saying here is don't sell out for counterfeit hopes, you know, hopes that won't really satisfy you in the end. Put your full hope in Jesus. But here's the part the Bible is really clear on and the American church oftentimes ignores, because it's an easy thing to ignore, and that is this. Trusting Jesus includes obeying Jesus. So think about it this way. If there was somebody who was a babysitter for Nora, I could say to everybody until I'm blue in the face, yeah, I really trust this babysitter. But if I never ever let that babysitter actually watch Nora, well, that shows that I don't really trust that babysitter, right? Because talk is cheap. You can say you trust something, but unless you rely on that thing, it's clear that you don't really trust it. That's what the Bible talks about with trusting Christ. You know, so to trust Christ, you give him your life. You can't trust him and hold back. You've got to give it to him. That's something that the Bible talks about often. And something that our passage talks about this morning, look at verse 12. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now listen how we're supposed to take hold of eternal life. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. So Paul's saying, take hold of eternal life in this way, by keeping God's commands. And look at the way he talks about keeping the commands. Verse 14, he says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And those two adjectives is talking about the same thing, unstained. You don't want to give Jesus most of your life, but then have this one part of your life that you're holding back for yourself. Well, when anybody looks at your life in that way, especially when the Lord looks at it, that looks like a stain, right? Okay, they're giving me all these things, but there's this one part of their life they're holding back. So he's saying, don't do that. Give all of it to Christ. That's a good reminder for us. Every part of your life, if you're following Jesus, is his. So your work, your family, your leisure, the whole nine yards, every inch of it belongs to him. So don't keep anything back. It's like a stain. He says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. And our perfect pattern for how to obey God is Jesus. So look at verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So Jesus is our example here. He made this confession to Pontius Pilate. Well, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus's interaction with Pontius Pilate was really short and condensed and clear. Basically, Jesus just told him who Jesus was. His interaction with him, the confession was, I'm the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. That's what he said to Pontius Pilate. But Jesus didn't just confess that thing with his mouth and that was it. He lived a life that fit with what he said. His life was in line with his confession, and it cost him his life. So the fact that he said that he was the king, that's what led people to crucify him. So he was consistent in that, consistent with his confession, and we're told to do the same thing here, to be consistent with our confession. So as we sort of sum up everything that we just said, what this passage is trying to guard against is the person that thinks they'll make it to heaven based completely on something that happened in the past. So somebody could say, well, I prayed this prayer when I was six, or I walked an aisle, or I filled out this card, or, you know, somebody came to my house and evangelized, and then at the end of that conversation, they told me that I was a Christian. But of course, the question for somebody in those shoes is, okay, so you think you've been saved, but are you being saved the way that this passage talks about? Are you fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness? Do you feel the strain of following Jesus? Because this passage tells us, unless you're being saved in these ways, you won't take hold of eternal life. It's part of being a Christian. That's part of the good news of the gospel, is that we'll follow Christ. So the Christian life is a fight for heaven. That's the main point of this passage. But there are two pieces of good news we need to remember as we close that are encouraging as we think about this. Because like we say, fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness is hard. So here's two truths as we close that are encouraging for us to think about. The first one is our obedience is all due to God's grace. It's not like 50-50, where it's God trying hard and us trying hard as well. It's all up to his grace. If it was up to your own strength, you wouldn't be following Jesus, okay? You don't have the strength to do it. I don't either. Any strength you have to follow the Lord is because the Lord put it there. So remember, he's the one who called you for this salvation, verse 12 tells us. He's the one who gives life to all things, verse 13 tells us. Ephesians 2:10 even says that God created your good works before you were born. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? The works that you commit as a Christian, the good works, your obedience to the Lord, those works were created before you were born for you to walk into them. Well, that clears everything up, right? Makes it clear that it's all of grace. It's all because of what the Lord does for us. And the purpose for that is that he gets all the glory for it. So we can't think that we get part of the glory and he gets part of the glory. He gets all of it. Look at verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords of your salvation. He gets all the honor for it. He gets all the glory for it. So it's all of God's grace. Those are the final words in 1 Timothy. Grace be with you. It's all God's grace. So that's the first piece of good news. Our obedience is all due to God's grace. But the second piece of good news is that this fight won't last forever. This fight won't last forever. One day this fight will be over. Look at verse 14. Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. Our fight as Christians only lasts until we die or until Christ returns, and then it's over. In heaven, you won't have to fight sin anymore because sin isn't allowed in heaven. So there won't be any more fighting. There's a song we sing here. It's based on Psalm 126, and part of the chorus talks about sowing seed. You know, in Bible times, it was an agrarian society, and so oftentimes that's the illustration that they use for spiritual truth. So it's talking about somebody sowing seed and how it's hard work. And something that it says in the chorus, it says that we will sow weeping because it's hard work. We're weeping while we're sowing, but we will go out with songs of joy. And that's us as Christians. So this life now, our work is hard and it produces tears. But one day, we will only have songs of joy. We won't have sad songs anymore because there won't be any sin. So that's what this passage is telling us to do. Press on. Be steadfast. Keep fighting because one day you won't have to fight anymore. Only a little bit longer. Listen to the idea the book of 1 Timothy closes with. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now that deposit Timothy's supposed to guard, that's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. And that's what this entire letter has been about. So first, God's telling Timothy and the church to guard the doctrine, the truths about Christianity, these truths about the cross, what it does for us. Look at the rest of verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So avoid false doctrine. That's been a refrain in this book. We've seen it several times now. Avoid false doctrine. Trust God's word. Because the church is the guardian of truth. But second, God's been telling Timothy and the church to guard the life aspect of Christianity. And that's what this passage has been about. So he tells Timothy, don't just watch your doctrine, but also watch your life. Have a life that conforms with Christ. And this is important because look at where the righteous life leads. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So this passage this morning, it ends with the same thing it started with. Fight the fight of the faith, because you're fighting for eternal life. You're fighting for heaven, and it'll be worth it. That's why we're told to flee from sin and pursue righteousness. And the Bible makes it clear that heaven is worth fighting for. Fleeing sin, pursuing righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this book of 1 Timothy. We're thankful for what it teaches us about the church. It makes it clear that you set up a structure to protect the gospel. And that structure is your church. And you set it up with elders and deacons, elders to shepherd Christians, deacons to serve those Christians and to serve the body. Father, you set it up where we gather together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning, the morning where Jesus rose from the dead. You set it up where we sing songs together and we pray prayers together and we hear your word preached. Father, you talk about all those things in this book of 1 Timothy. And we know that all of that is in an effort to protect the gospel, to protect the truths about Christianity, and for us as Christians to be protected spiritually in our walk with you, so that we have Christians around us that can point out when we're in sin, that we can flee from that sin and pursue righteousness. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember how dangerous sin is, that we wouldn't forget about that, we wouldn't get numb to that idea, and that we would spend our lives before Jesus returns, Father, recognizing our sin and repenting and reforming, putting together plans, Father, to flee from that sin. And Father, we look forward to the time when Jesus will return and we will have to fight no longer. And we praise you that that is coming to us. We pray, just like the end of Revelation says, we pray that Jesus would come quickly. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.